We are in the book of Ephesians for the next few weeks. We decided to take a break from the Gospels and to jump into this letter that Paul wrote to a church in Ephesus, a city that is really in many ways like our own city. And Paul Tripp introduced all this last week, the letter and everything. So we're just going to jump into chapter 2, verse 11, and we're going to finish out the chapter. So then remember that you, one time, Gentiles by birth, called the uncircumcision, by those who are called the circumcision, which is a physical circumcision made in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace. In his flesh he has made both groups into one and has broken down the dividing wall, that is, the hostility between us. He has abolished the law with his commandments and ordinances that he might create in himself one new humanity in place of the two, thus making peace. And might reconcile both groups to God in one body through the cross, thus putting to death that hostility through it. And so he came and proclaimed peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, both of us have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're citizens with the saints and also members of the household of God, built upon the foundations of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In him, the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built together spiritually into a dwelling place for God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Thank you, Father, that you, through Jesus, have brought us in to your kingdom. And thank you that through the Spirit, you are building us up together into a dwelling place for God. Thank you that what is true, maybe even most true about us, is that God is in this room because he's dwelling in us. And we just pray that we would have an imagination for what that would mean, especially as we look today at what that means for us in relationships and reconciliation. So God, we pray that as we sit here, we would just listen with an expectancy. I'm just sitting here with God, and he's speaking, and I'm listening. So God, help us to hear you. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Yeah, I grew up in a church here in the South that I think was very similar, very, very common in this way. I grew up really thinking that Christianity was primarily about me getting to heaven, and that the problem in the world was that you and you and you and you and you and you were sinners. And sinners go to hell, but Jesus dies for sins so that you and you and you and you and you can go to heaven when you die, which means essentially to fly away from here, and we'd even sing about that sometime, flying away from here, from this place, which is going to burn to the ground, and you will have some sort of a infinite, eternal, individual bliss with a whole bunch of other individuals who have been saved. And the thing is minus that flying part, that isn't wrong. It's just not the thrust or the main thrust, and certainly not the exclusive thrust of what the gospel is all about, of what the whole work and ministry of Jesus is all about, of what we're supposed to be about as a church. And that was news to me. It was later on in life when I woke up to this reality that I had been, I had grown up in a very personal, individualistic idea of what it means to be a Christian. And without throwing out the baby with the bathwater, there is something very good and true about that, because you are a you. You have a story, a heart. You're an individual person that God chose to design and make a certain way. He chose your voice. He picked your eye color. He knows your heart intimately. He loves you and he cares deeply about you. But you're also a part of something much bigger. And if you read the Bible, what you see, I don't know how I missed this, but I did it for a very long time, that from the very beginning, God's whole focus is peoples, groups, nations, the world. He's always thinking broadly, corporately, how to save the world, how to bring the world together to peace and harmony and unity. It's very important to him. It's not just you as an individual, but it's what you as an individual are a part of in this much larger movement and thrust of God to unite all people together in one body. And this is what Paul is writing about today in Ephesians 2. You know, in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, very, very famous verses. If you've been around the church for a while, you know these verses. For by grace you are saved, through faith, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. I'm like, okay. And then he says in verse 10, for you are God's workmanship. You are, literally the Greek, you're his poem. You're his art piece, his masterpiece. Created in Christ Jesus for good works. So you're saved not by good works so that no one can boast. You're saved for good works, which God has prepared beforehand. Okay, good works. Like what? Like Habitat for Humanity and giving money to people that need money and doing good works, you know, helping people across the street. Okay, saved for good works. But right after he says that, he goes into 11 verses about reconciliation, specifically racial reconciliation. You're saved for good works. And then the very next thing he says, and you need to remember this, you were far off, but you've been brought near. You had no home, you had no kingdom, you had no people, and yet you've been given a kingdom, a people, a promise, a family. You who once were orphaned have been given a family. And in Jesus Christ, he has taken the hostility that divides us and separates us one from another, and he's torn it down in his flesh so that now we live as one. You were saved by grace. Not as a result of good works, but for good works that God has prepared beforehand. And he is now uniting all things and tearing down the hostility that divides us. So when we think about what it means to be a Christian, yes, it means for you to be an individual person who chooses to believe a certain thing, that chooses to pray a certain prayer perhaps, that comes forward in certain traditions, or is baptized and receives communion, that believes that one day there will be a you that goes on and on and on. You don't just become a part of some, you know, all soul. There's a you that goes on and on and on forever in God's good story and kingdom, and yet saved for what? For reconciliation. So what we're going to talk about in the few minutes we have left is I want us to kick that around a bit. I want to ask two questions. First of all, why reconciliation? And then second, how reconciliation? Which I know that's a horrible question. How reconciliation? But we're going to ask those two questions. You get the point. Why and how? Why reconciliation? Why? Because to be a gospel-formed people is to be a people who remember this constantly, that you have been reconciled. So all throughout the whole Bible, there is this common theme. You need to remember that you were, well, the way that the Jews said it, the Hebrews, they have this saying that comes out of the book of Deuteronomy, I believe. God says, you shall say this, my father was a wandering Aramean. And you go, all right, how does that help me out? Well, this is how it helps you out. God says to his people, I want you to say to yourselves regularly, consistently, maybe even daily, I come from a nomadic tribe, which means this. I come from a people that doesn't have a homeland. I come from a group of wanderers. A people without a space, without a place. My inheritance is as a displaced person, a person that doesn't have a place to call my home. My father was a wandering Aramean. And then all throughout the prophets and throughout Moses, God is always reminding his people, and you need to remember this too. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and with a mighty hand, I brought you up out of Egypt and gave you this land. Now, why is he always saying you need to remember your slaves? He wants them to remember what you have, everything that's been given to you is a gift. Your place, your standing, your land, your freedom, all of it is a gift. Now, why was that? Why did he want them to remember that? Because they had forgotten it. Because they had begun to assume that it was rightfully theirs, meaning they had become people who began to feel entitled. They began to see the privilege that had been given them as something that they deserved. And as a result, you know what they were doing? They were not hospitable to the alien in their midst. They were unkind towards widows and orphans. And God says, you're forgetting this. You are a people who live in the margins, who've been brought into the center of my home. And I know you're forgetting this because you've forgotten the people who live on the margins. You need to remember what you were. So a gospel-formed person or a gospel-formed people are people who understand. Why reconciliation? Because your whole story is reconciliation. Your whole story is a person who was far away and removed and didn't have a home and was brought in. And he came and he preached peace to you who were far and peace to those who were near. And in all ways, he brought all things together in Christ. He made us one. So a gospel-formed person is a person who understands my story is a story of something being given to me. Now, this is hard, especially in this room. And I will put myself chief in the middle of this. Many of us in here, many of us, not all of us, have just been given an immense privilege our entire life, an invisible, unspoken privilege. And so it's very easy for us to have middle-class Christianity, to just have this view of ourselves as somehow like, well, I kind of earned myself my way here, you know, and it wasn't always easy, but I pulled myself up, and I deserve this in some way. And we begin to use that to look down on people all around us because it was just given to us. We didn't earn it. We weren't cognizant of it. We didn't sit around when we were 10 years old and think, my, what a gift it is that I was born in this country in this time. I was born in this race. I was born into this amount of money. I was given two parents. We don't think those sort of things. Many of us don't. And yet many of us, not all of us, but many of us in this room were. A gospel-formed person is a person, and this is hard. I think this is harder for us. This is the reason why the gospel always moves quickly through poorer communities, because they're people who understand poverty. And so when you start talking to people, like middle-class people, and you say, you need to understand you were poor, but God made you rich, and you're like, yeah, but I've also always kind of been rich. It's like, no, no, I mean, like, really poor. Like, you were truly destitute and poor. Yeah, but I've also been kind of rich. This is why the gospel moves quickly through poorer communities, because they understand poverty. And so it's more work for you and me, which just means like this. It's more work for you and me. You got to do more work. You got to do more work to let the gospel in when you come from a position of privilege. Jesus says it is harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Doesn't mean it's impossible. Jesus says, all things are possible with God. All things are possible. But it's harder. It's harder for us. So a gospel-formed person is a person who understands that I, not deserving, not because of anything I've done, not because of nationality, not because of race or gender or socioeconomic status, whatever it is, nothing that I've done has earned God's favor. I've been brought in simply because he loves me and he set his love upon me as one of his people. As a human being, as a child of God, you've just been simply given grace and brought into the center of his love and into his family and into his home. So why? Because reconciliation is our story. It's your story. Therefore, when we understand ourselves rightly in the gospel, we understand that there is no such thing as outsiders in the kingdom of God. One of the things that was happening in the early church is that there was the Jew-Gentile divide. And there were insiders and outsiders. There were, you know, first hand and second hands, first place, first string and second string people. And he's like, no. That doesn't exist anymore. There's no division. There's no division between people anymore. There's no outsiders. There's no walls in God's kingdom. There's no walls. Society insists on walls. Because in society, there must be a center. There must be a people that are sort of the locus of the place. And then you go further out and you get to the margins. And when you have margins, you have marginalized people. But there is no such thing in the kingdom of God. There's no margins. We're all in the middle. Or Jesus is the middle, and we're all around him. The dividing wall, it's torn down. There's no division between us. So why reconciliation? Because you were a person who's been reconciled. And therefore, there's now no division between us. One of the things you should know about me is I love Fred Rogers very much. I haven't seen the movie yet. People have told me I need to. Fred Rogers is Mr. Rogers, in case, you know, that guy with the silly voice and the puppets who just makes me cry like still to this day. And the reason I love Fred Rogers so much is because his faith in Jesus Christ had so deeply gone to the center of his self that he was able to embody the kingdom in a way that children could understand, that adults didn't realize he was doing it right in front of their eyes. And he was a person who came and preached peace to those who were far and to those who were near. He did it under the guise of a children's show for decades and decades, but he was a person deeply formed by the kingdom of God and by Jesus. I look very much forward to seeing him in the kingdom and crying on his shoulder. He gave a speech in 2002 at Dartmouth, the commencement speech. And he said this, well, the whole thing is worth listening to. You can find it on YouTube very easily. He said this: "Our world hangs like a magnificent jewel in the vastness of space. Every one of us is part of that jewel, a facet of that jewel. And really, in the perspective of infinity, our differences are infinitely small. In the perspective of infinity, our differences are infinitesimal. We are intimately related. May we never pretend that we are not." The reason that we should care about reconciliation is because we've been given God's eyes for how the world works. And that is that every single person you meet, every single person, it doesn't matter what their race is or their background, it doesn't matter what kind of family they come from, you are 100% like them in almost every way. And so we begin to see each other that way. And the things that culture, society, the nation state, whatever it is, wants to come and divide and break apart and say, no, you guys have these things that are different, and so you can't see eye to eye. It's like, no, what we do is we begin to move towards each other because we all are made of the same stuff. And in Jesus Christ, finally, it's possible for God to move us towards each other because he's making us into one. And so it doesn't matter if you're black or white or Latino or indigenous, or it doesn't matter. We all come together and all one in Jesus. Our humanity depends on us beginning to believe and embrace, not just believe, but actually act like everyone's humanity matters. If you look at the course of human history, as soon as a group of people decide that one group of people's humanity is not equal to another's, the whole society goes down, right? We all know this. You just see it again and again repeated in history. As soon as one kind of person becomes a lesser kind of person, we see the whole society go down. Everyone becomes more animalistic. Our humanity depends on us valuing, esteeming, and believing deeply in the equal humanity of all people. And this motivates us, therefore, to move towards one another in reconciliation and peacemaking. Now, how? How to do this? That's all very beautiful. I love Mr. Rogers. How do you do it, though? Right? Well, he did it brilliantly. But he models for us something that is just very true. That it's a lifelong process. That you and I are not going to stand up in 5 minutes, confess all our sins, come and take communion, and go out and fix this. These are deep issues. We live in a very broken city, right? And that's not as opposed to other cities. We just live in a very broken world, a very fragmented world. I live right along, just a couple miles east of here, I live right along an invisible color line in our city. We live in a very broken, fragmented, divided world. How do we do this? How do we embody reconciliation? I think the first thing we need to do is I believe the first step is confession. Now, confession is acknowledging that something is off. Something's off in me. Not just something's off in the world. Oh, God, we live in a very broken world. Yes, that is good. That's a good place. But, oh, God, I am a very integral part of that broken world. I think confession looks like being very honest with maybe how we've taken things for granted. Confession can mean acknowledging the reality there's a part of me that doesn't want this to change. You know, it's very popular, especially here in Decatur, it's very popular to care very deeply about things like this. But it is another thing entirely to actually want to do something about it. It's very popular to talk about affordable housing as long as it's the next street. It's very popular to talk about wanting better schools as long as I can put my kids in any other school but that school. It's very popular. We are all very good at it. So we confess it. We just say, we don't beat ourselves up forever about it. We just go, this is actually wrong. I'm acknowledging what this is. This is broken. This is selfish. This is sin. There's a part of me that this works, this system works for me. And so therefore, I silently let it go. That's confession. God, I'm sorry. This isn't your vision for the world. This isn't what the kingdom of God is like. This isn't what you want to be doing to me. This isn't what it means to be an instrument of peace. I want to be to the people around me what you want to be to the people around me. That means action. It means speaking up. It means something, and I have not. I've chosen indifference and apathy and silence. Why am I silent? I think this is just do the work. Start, use your imagination. Kick it in. Why am I silent? Because I'm afraid. I'm afraid of being misunderstood. I'm afraid of being politicized. I'm afraid of being disowned. I'm afraid of any number of things. I'm afraid of being fired. Whatever it is. Like, why? Because I'm afraid of being misunderstood. I'm afraid of being misunderstood right now. So we confess our sins. We acknowledge openly to God. He sees it all anyway. He's not going to be like, well, I didn't know that was at work there. He knows it all. Like, he's fully into it. We confess our sins, and then the second thing we do is we repent. We repent. Eugene Peterson has a great quote. He says, repentance is not an emotion. It's not feeling sorry for your sins. It is a decision. It's deciding you've been wrong. It's deciding you've been told a pack of lies about yourself and about your neighbor and about the world. And it is deciding that God and Jesus Christ has been telling you the truth. And it is the realization that what God wants for you and what you want from God is not going to be achieved doing the same old things, thinking the same old thoughts. Repentance is the most practical of all words. It is the most practical of all acts. It is, I love this, repentance is a feet on the ground kind of word. You know, I cannot say that I love people if I do not care about the policies that affect them. One minute. Our apathy around these things is, I don't believe it's overt. I don't think that anyone in here, well, maybe, but I doubt it if anyone in here wants the status quo. And yet, what are we doing about it? What am I doing about it? How am I embodying a gospel that says, in Jesus Christ, the dividing wall and its hostilities have been broken down? How am I actually trying to do something about that in my neighborhood, my coworkers? Like, think of people, like faces in your mind. How am I actually moving towards the other in peace to offer reconciliation? How am I not simply giving lip service to it? Dr. King wrote in the letter from the Birmingham jail, in the midst of a mighty struggle to rid our nation of racial and economic injustice, which I believe we are still in the midst of, in the midst of a mighty struggle to rid our nation of racial and economic justice, I have heard so many ministers say, those are social issues, which the gospel has nothing to do with. I have watched so many churches stand on the sidelines and merely mouth pious irrelevancies and sanctimonious trivialities. The contemporary church is so often weak, ineffectual voice with an uncertain sound. It is often the arch supporter of the status quo. Far from being disturbed by the presence of the church, the power structures of the average community are consoled by the church's often vocal sanction of things as they are. God help us. Have mercy on us, Jesus. I think that this is a huge issue. There's no way to talk about it in 20 minutes. We could talk about it forever. We might need to. In the fall, Ashley's holding a sort of a class on the West Side to talk about, to begin the conversation about race, a real honest conversation about race in our city. And I just would love for you to go to it. It's all the way in West Midtown. But it might, you know, it might be worth the drive. I think that what God's word invites us into is a very unsettled place in this. I want very much to just wrap this up and have a stand up and then us all go out and smile a lot. But there's something about this that I think there's a tension of waiting and going, God, I don't know what exactly this means for me, but I would just trust that maybe it's possible that you have a person or a family in your neighborhood or something in mind that you might actually even begin to ask God, can you help me be creative? What would it mean for me in this relationship or with this coworker? But then all the while having a much larger vision for this. A kingdom. We pray it every week. We're going to pray it in a moment. Let your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven, and actually believing that that's actually a possibility that God wants to do. The peaceable realm, or as Dr. King calls it, the beloved kingdom, is our future. We see it in Revelation 7. All peoples, all tribes, all tongues, living in harmony, worshiping Jesus. It is the future. And I believe that you and I are called absolutely in this moment, in this time and place, in this year, in this city, to begin to live like that's a real thing and to move towards it. And God, give us the strength, the vision, the courage to do so. Amen. If you're able, would you stand?
Thank you so much for listening to today's sermon. I'm Matthew Brown, the parish pastor here at Trinity in Decatur. At Trinity, our mission is to be a people who are growing into Christ-likeness. And you can learn more about Trinity and get plugged into the life of the church by visiting our website, atltrinity.org. Thank you so much. And God bless you. Have a great week.